Let's get started. I love what we're doing. I love this journey, this step by step every week where you get to kind of take a look into the next moment in this progression. I know you're probably reading, hopefully been doing a little side reading, John 17. As you do, you've seen Jesus open the prayer praying for himself. Last week we actually talked about Jesus praying for himself. This week I want to talk about Jesus prays for his disciples, though we probably, well, I know we're not going to get through this segment tonight, so I won't call it Jesus prays for his disciples part two next week. There'll be other things to talk about, but Jesus prays for his disciples is the second segment of three separate prayers within one prayer. I want to begin tonight by an oversight of the whole thing. I don't have kind of time to read the whole chapter because you know me. So if I read the whole chapter out loud, we'll just get distracted and I'll end up running down 14 side trails trying to cover all these little Greek things. So rather than reading it all, I'm going to assume you've read it all and that you've at least done this little bit of homework of, because it's not like it's an enormous chapter, but you've at least read it in your life and you realize that Jesus does these little segments of prayer while he's praying for himself, he's praying for the room, and he's praying for us. I want to take a look at, in a way, what it's not, because what it's not is a little bit shocking when you consider what prayer is for us and what ministry is for us. So when Jesus prayed for his disciples, I want to just cover this before we read one verse, because this is the thought process I want us to have as we approach this segment. When Jesus prayed for his disciples, he never mentioned prosperity, riches, security, success, or even perfect health. And surely he could have asked his father for these. Because think about it. It's easy. Jesus is Jesus, and he's talking to his father, who is the giver of all, what James would say, all good and perfect gifts come from the Father above. And the fact that Jesus never asks the Father for his disciples to have any of these things is relevant, not because those things are evil or those things are irrelevant or that no one wants them. Obviously, we all want them. We all want that more. But instead, he prays for things we might not think to pray for. He prayed for revelation. He prayed for unity. He prayed for protection from evil. And he prayed that they would be set apart from the world. And let's be honest, if we could have Jesus pray for us to the Father, and we're going to get whatever Jesus prays, we probably would have picked the first half of the paragraph over the last half of the paragraph. If I have a choice, Jesus is going to ask his father for some stuff. Go, hey, how about some success? How about a little prosperity? How about great health? Instead, set them apart from the world. You know, you don't have to ask the Lord for that one. You could, maybe that happens, but it's not, you don't have to ask him for it. It's interesting to me that he asks his father for this. Hey, set my disciples aside from the world so that they're not even like the system that they're a part of, and protect them from the evil one. It's not a blanket protection from bad things, but a specific protection from the evil attack of the enemy, that the protection of heaven be around the disciples. And revelation, that's something a lot of people feel like, If God reveals things to me, great. If God doesn't reveal things to me, that's, fine too. I'm only going to dig so deep. And yet here's Jesus praying that the Father reveals stuff to his disciples and that they walk in unity. And I don't want to belabor it, but I just don't want you to see the contrast. Because what he doesn't ask for is almost precisely the stuff we hope he asks for. The stuff he does ask for are afterthoughts, if they're thought of at all. And we would rarely ask for them. And that shows me this. The concern and the heart of Jesus for his disciples is far different than the concern we would have in the same situation, simply because, if you needed to know other proof, this is yet another evidence that Jesus is not necessarily functioning with the same mentality that we are functioning with. He is thinking in the realms of the kingdom in regards for his disciples. And that influences his prayer life. And we talked about last week how our prayer life is influenced as we're led by the Spirit, and then we pray in Jesus' name. If we're not led by the Spirit, we can slap Jesus' name on anything, but not being led by the Spirit doesn't sanction what it is that we're asking for. And this is why people are saying a lot of things in the name of Jesus that are not the name of Jesus, because it is not Spirit-led. A lot of things are emotionally led, by the way, but they're not Spirit-led. If you want to see emotionally led, just go to Facebook. All right, go to Facebook prophets. And Facebook prophets are often emotionally led. And they're always hyper-political, or they're hyper-economic, or they're hyper-holy, hyper-holiness. And that's because those things we're emotionally attached to. We've watched enough news, we're emotionally attached to politics. We've spent so much time thinking about money, investments, and savings, we're emotionally attached to the market. And we think so much about doing good in God's eyes that we're emotionally attached to external holinesses, which is why you can find a billion prophets on politics, economics, and holiness. None of, and almost none of which have anything to do with a righteous standing of the kingdom of God on the earth. Why are they so quick to throw these things in? Because that's where their emotions lie. If you think politics all day long, you go up. And it's never a shocker when you dig below the surface to those that are prophesying of what's going to happen in the White House. They always will be sure to tell you how much news they're watching and how many papers they're reading and how many books they've been. Of course, you didn't have to tell me that. That's the source of your prophetic insight. If you read 18 books on the stock market, you're probably suddenly going to have all these emotional prophecies about economics. It doesn't have anything to do with hearing the Spirit as much as it does getting fired up over the economics of what you've been reading. And that was why Jesus was careful with how closely he attached himself to the world. And that's why he prays, keep my disciples separate. And it's such a misunderstood moment for us. Why would he pray, keep them separate? That's why. Because the closer attached, the more we get our fingers enmeshed in this stuff, the more we get emotionally attached to this stuff. And the more we get emotionally attached to this stuff, the less likely we are to be able to hear the voice of the Father in relation to what's happening. Because we're emotionally linked to party, to ideology, to thought processes, to the system. And then it's hard to divorce ourselves from that. And that's why it's not about walking aloof, like walking around as if you're above everything. It's walking separate to where none of it's your source. It's not your source of happiness nor sadness. It's not your source of excitement nor anxiety. It ceases to be where you draw your sustenance from. You don't take your life from it. Because if you take your life from it, then you're going to be good when your party's in power and your money's flowing well and things are good. If it's not your source, then it doesn't have any ability to control you. It doesn't have any ability to tell you how to feel. It doesn't have the ability to tell you whether you should be happy or whether you should be sad. And that's why Jesus prays what he prays. Because if you're going to focus on riches, prosperity, security, success, the fun stuff, it's almost all going to be emotionally linked to the world. And therefore, Jesus, if he asks his Father to give us that, what he's really saying is, Father, attach them closely to the system of this world. He'd be praying a cancer into his disciples. So the reason you don't see what you expect to see is because Jesus is functioning from the kingdom rather than functioning from the system. And the kingdom doesn't say success is of the devil. The kingdom doesn't draw its definition of success from the system of the world. So the kingdom can have, you can have a lot of money and be a member of the kingdom of God. You can have no money and be a member of the kingdom of God. But neither can define who you are in that kingdom and how you feel about your place in that kingdom. Otherwise, you've begun to be a part of that system. All right. I hope that's our intro. That's our big shot across the bow as we get going. Spent way too much time on that. So I'm going to do something a little different tonight. I don't have a lot of these informative screens. I have a lot of scripture screens. I have two or three of these, but they're actually fairly deep into the lesson. So I want to spend a little more time, not just on our text in John 17. I want to spend a little more time moving around, kind of taking us up a little bit from the Old Testament to the New. But we're going to hit two extended New Testament passages tonight, one from Hebrews, one from Ephesians, where we get to see some of this stuff play out. The way Jesus is talking, which is Father language, unity in father language with his disciples. We're going to see that play out in the new covenant because it becomes the language of the new covenant. It's an interesting thing to me to contrast the language of the Old Testament to the language of the New Testament. The language of the Old Testament it hardly incorporates the Father God language. It incorporates a lot of Master, Covenant God, Lord, Creator God, Supplier God, Protect Me Beneath Your Wings God, Healer God. Fathers used very, very little. I think you can count on one hand the usages of Father in the Old Testament, and most of them are not personal. They're corporate for Israel. And then comes Jesus. And something to help you, someone asked me this today, so can you in a sentence explain your hermeneutic, which I thought was actually an interesting question. What's your hermeneutic of grace? And I said, I would say two things is my basic hermeneutic of grace. Number one, God is Jesus. Jesus is God. Jesus is what God always looked like, and we're only figuring it out as we stare at Jesus. Okay? As you stare at Jesus, you figure that out. You'll even figure that out as you're reading the Old Testament, which hasn't changed. It's the same way as it used to be. But as you've looked at Jesus, you don't accept your old framework the way you did when you read that Old Testament. So what changed? Nothing changed. You've learned more about Jesus. What did you learn about Jesus? Jesus looks like his dad. Jesus isn't trying to show you what he wishes his dad was like. Jesus is showing you what his dad is like. And so that was a big part of it. My second one was Jesus finished the work for redemption and invites you into the kingdom. That's my entire hermeneutics. You want to read? So if you read the Old Testament, God's got to look like Jesus. You read the New Testament, Jesus invites you into your co-inheritance. To me, that's the Bible. And you can put them all together. So it's a covenantal book. And so the language and lingo changes when you get to Jesus because he starts to introduce you to the Father. And so I want to see how that plays out in the new. So let's look at one verse of John 17:6. This is right after where we dropped off. We stopped at 5 last week. So we start with one verse. I'm going to show you a little bit from the Old Testament. I've manifested your name to the men you've given me out of the world. I've manifested your name. I've put on display. Literally in the Greek, I've revealed your name. Took what wasn't revealed, made it revealed. So that which was hidden, took the blinders off, showed you. So which means that your name was not visible until I came along. Think about that when you read the Old Testament. If Jesus had to reveal the name of God to his disciples, what's going on in Isaiah? What's going on in Exodus? What's going on in Proverbs? The name of God hasn't been revealed the way Jesus will reveal it. Did God change? No. Man just couldn't know who God really was until they saw Jesus. You have to see Jesus to really know the heart of the Father. I revealed your name to the men you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. They've kept your word. They were yours is a Jewish reference. These were your children. They were part of the nation of Israel corporately. But you gave them to me. You have introduced me to them as Savior. So think in terms then of Jewish ideology, Jewish mentality. So Psalm 22. This is the famous Calvary Psalm. If you read Psalm 22 top to bottom, you get a look at Jesus on the cross. All right? You get nail scars in the hands and gambling for his robes and all these prophetic imagery. Look at this one. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. I will declare your name to my brethren. Jesus claims in John 17 that he did this. The New Testament writer of the book of Hebrews claimed that he did this. So I want to show you Hebrews 2. This is the same thing. Here's the pretext. One of my favorite, and I love Hebrews. It's one of my favorite books of the Bible. This is one of my favorite moments in Hebrews. To me, this is one of those definitive, mind-blowing moments in the New Testament. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. That to me is the mind bender. You can take all of the servanthood passages of the Bible, New Testament included, Gospels included, and preach servants and masters and slave, master and slave. Welcome in, thou good and faithful servant, Jesus said. Right? So you give up. I just hope I've done enough. If I get home, he'll say to me, welcome home, thy good and faithful servant. You can do better than that. You can do better than welcome home, good and faithful servant. You know why you can do better? Because Jesus has come to bring many sons to glory. So Jesus isn't in the business of bringing a bunch of servants into heaven. Jesus is in the business of bringing a bunch of family members into heaven. on par with who he is. Co-inheritors. So many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation. That's Jesus. We are those sons. He makes the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. Verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, he who sanctifies and those of us who are being sanctified, he who sets aside and those of us who are being set aside. That's also the word for holy, by the way. He who makes holy and those who are being holy. And he does that. He makes me holy. I don't make me holy. If I were a servant, I would have to make me holy. But I'm a son, so I don't have to make myself what my Father has made me. All right, I live it out. Which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. He calls me brother. He calls you brother. This is a family statement. Hebrews is built on the familial, by the way. That if you spot son at the top of the book, you'll start to, and then inheritance, you'll start to spot yourself as you work through the book. Saying, Psalm 22:22, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. Hebrews quotes Psalms 22:22, in which, as he's going to the cross, someone says, I have showed my dad's name to my brethren. The book of Hebrews comes along and says, who are the brethren? The brethren are the ones that the captain of our salvation is bringing to glory. They're the many sons. So if you still think of yourself as a slave, it's impossible to think of yourself as a son. And if you still think of yourself as a slave, then it's impossible for him to be the captain of your salvation. And if he's not the captain of your salvation, then he hasn't revealed the name of the Father to you. And you can keep knocking those dominoes down until you get to this inevitable reality, which we know to be true, even if we don't articulate it. And that is this. The more closely linked and married we are to religious performance, the less likely we are to think of God as our Father. Yes. Why is that? Because one leads to the other. As I think of him as my dad, as my father, that speaks to me of reproduction. He birthed me. He had me. He shared with me who he is. So if he's good, well then I'm by default at least some form of good. If he's blessed, then I can't help but somehow, some way, don't have to understand it, somehow blessed. If he's an inheritor, I'm an inheritor. And therefore, whatever name Jesus declares to me of God is the name I get to call God by. So if Jesus felt comfortable looking into the eyes of his Father, I should feel comfortable looking into the eyes of my Father. If Jesus could look at the God of the Old Testament, who often scares us and confuses us, and yet Jesus could go, you don't know who my dad is. You don't know the heart of my Father. That's not the right spirit. Then that gives me the right to look at the God in the Old Testament and go, okay, it's got to look like Jesus or I don't buy it. It's got to look like Jesus or I don't buy it. Because God, the Father and the Son are one, and therefore I am one with him. And I only walk into this if I can see Jesus in it. And that's him bringing us into the middle of the assembly. He sings the praise of the name of his Father to his brethren. And that's what we have learned, is that precious name. Let me show you the next two verses just to kind of help put an end on this. Again, I put my trust in him. That's a Samuel, Book of Samuel quote. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. That's an Isaiah quote. Don't really have time to. I'd love to run you to all those and show you. The author of Hebrews is real. He's a real Torah Tanakh genius. You know, Torah is that front half. That's what our Pentateuch. That's the Greek phrase for Genesis to Deuteronomy 5. And then the Tanakh, of course, is the assembled writings of the Old Testament. So that would include your Samuels and your Isaiahs. And the author of Hebrews is brilliant in being able to kind of pull those, and most and probably from memory, which is even more impressive. And then finalize it with this. And it's not even the end of the sentence, but I can only keep doing this so long, or you know, we'll just run Hebrews to death. Inasmuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, that's us, we partake in this. He himself likewise shared in the same. One of the great reasons Jesus comes, I said this weekend, I don't know that I articulated it quite properly, but I don't see Jesus as coming just to take care of sin. He did. I don't see the blood that he sheds at the cross as the necessity to take care of sin. It's the necessity for me to see that he took care of sin, for sure. But Jesus came to be a man so that he could know what you're going through. he himself likewise shared in the same. He needs to partake in flesh and blood so that he knows what flesh and blood's like. And it's not enough to go, well, he's God, he knows anything. He has to experience it. He has to walk in your shoes. He has to be able to hang between heaven and earth and go, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I've been one of them. This isn't easy. And that always brings rest to my heart. When I do something really stupid, which is quite frequently, and I feel like, gosh, why am I not getting any better at this? Why am I not getting better at this game of life? Why am I not getting better at being a man? Why am I not getting better at being one of his kids? Why am I not getting better at being a husband? Why am I not getting better at being a dad? All that stuff. And I think Jesus hung between heaven and earth and asked his Father, Father, forgive Paul. He doesn't know what he's doing. It's not easy being him. And you can insert you there to go, you got to forgive her. It's not easy being her. This is tough. It's tough surviving this. I mean, I had to come down here and be one of them so that I could die as one of them and raise up so that I can live through them so that you and I can help them to do this, because this isn't an easy journey. So he shared in the same that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. This is why I don't have any respect, fear, or honor for the devil. Any adversary in your life has been conquered by what Jesus has done at Calvary. Don't give the devil 2 seconds of your life. Don't carry on conversations with the enemy. Don't be frightened about the enemy. Quit giving him credit for stuff too. He's absolutely defeated foe. You are way more a threat to you than the devil is. And believe me, you are a threat to you. You will do a fine job getting in your own way. There will be no one deceive you like you will. There will be no one lie to you like you will. There will be no one lay down on you like you will. There will be no one betray you like you will. And that's why the you that you're meeting every day is the one you need to see in Jesus. His death, my death, because that old me has no room. Stop it with the devil business all the time. Devil's doing this, devil's doing that. You'll do fine being the devil of your own life. But you have Jesus as the representation of new creation reality. All right, John 17:7. Here was the next verse. Now they have known, and we're in the middle of the Jesus prays for them, disciples. So keep that in mind. So I'm doing that so you know who the pronoun is. Context, specific audience. They is the people in that room. They've known that all things which you've given me are from you, because I've given to them the words that you've given me, and they've received them, and they've known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I want to show you this in a previous, we're going to jump halfway back in our journey to John 8. It was so long ago. Probably a year ago or better, that you've probably forgot about this. But from John 8:26, listen to Jesus in this. This is after the woman caught in the act of adultery, and he's, I'm the light of the world, and he starts getting questioned by the high priest, and they're having a real problem with him. That's not a shocker. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. You remember when we were at this verse, I brought this out to you, that even Jesus could look at what you were doing on the surface and tell you, I have a whole lot of things to say and to judge, but my Father is true. So I'm going to keep my mouth shut. Because if I told you what I see, it wouldn't be true as to who you could be or who you really are. Think about this. If Jesus said that, you should probably say that. Like, you should probably check yourself before you tell people what you think of them. See that? I have a lot of stuff to say and to judge concerning you, but if you didn't go any farther, you'd have enough right there to go, ooh, gosh, this is convicting. I have a lot to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I'm going to speak to the world those things I heard from him. What have I heard from him? I didn't hear from him point out all their problems, tell them what's wrong with them. And so I could, and you know what? I kind of want to, but I'm not going to. Because what I say is what I hear my dad say. And you know what my dad's not saying? Tell the whole world what's going on behind the scenes with that guy. So I'm not going to do that. And if Jesus gives us that example, how should we be treating people in the world? Well, the truth hurts. You're right, it does. And it's why you should maybe keep your mouth shut about some truths. Well, I believe we should be honest and tell everybody. Do you? You think you should be honest and tell everyone the first thing that crosses your mind about them? See what kind of hell that puts you in. And then you go ask the Lord for help every time you immediately tell people exactly what you think about them the first time that you see them. No, we know better than that, because when we live our lives that way, we create a world full of adversaries. And we also, and this is worse, we also don't speak the heart of the Father into people's lives.
Yes.
We fail to tell them what God thinks about them because we're so busy telling them what we think about them. We fail to tell them what they could be in Christ because we're so busy telling them what they are in our eyes. You know what I think? Here's what I think. And Jesus goes, I got a lot of stuff to say, and I'm going to judge, but I'm not going to do that because I'm going to tell you the stuff that he says because I heard it from him. They didn't understand that he was talking about his Father. Of course they didn't understand, because people don't act like this in the world. People don't talk like this in the world. We don't check ourselves before we tell people what we think and instead think, what would God say about them? That's an unusual cat on the earth, man. Nobody's like that. And they went, well, I don't understand what this is about. You fast forward to John 17, and Jesus says to his Father, I told him what you said, and they believed me. I didn't tell them anything else. I could have told them a lot of stuff. I only told them what you said. No one ever forget it. So when you read Jesus, you're watching a man who listens for his Father. And I know I've said this to you 1,000 times. But that John 8 moment is in the woman in the adultery moment. And Jesus just doodled. And the doodling is the pause of a man listening for the sound of the Spirit saying, Dad, what do you want to do here? Because this is a biggie. And you don't rush headlong into that. You reach your finger down in the dirt and you waste a little time and you wait on the Spirit. And then you talk, because you can only say what you hear the Father say unless you want to walk yourself into the trouble. So here's a couple more. John 7:17, 9 and 10. I pray for them. We're just moving in. I'm moving in little one verse, two verse chunks. I pray for them. I don't pray for the world. Look at that. I pray for them, period. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. Interesting. I pray for my disciples, but I'm not praying for the world. The focus of this prayer is on those you've given me because they belong to you. And all mine are yours. All yours are mine. I am glorified in them. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. Think about this. Prayer, quote unquote, for the world, and I quote unquote, I put that in brackets because that was a Jesus phrase from that verse. Prayer for the world is our job. Jesus intercedes for those who believe in him through the Holy Spirit. Jesus intercedes, I should say it this way, through the Spirit, Jesus intercedes for those of us who believe in him. That sentence is probably clearer that way. What I mean by that is that Jesus is constantly, on behalf of us, interceding to the Father. That's the sound of the Spirit in you. So when you hear the Holy Spirit speaking, that's the voice of Jesus. And he's constantly in interceding mode for us. We intercede on behalf of our neighbor and the world, ultimately. Now think about this sentence. Ultimately, this earth needs us in the way that we need Jesus. That is our role of responsible stewardship on the earth. So if someone's going to intercede for this planet and the people on it, it's going to be the people he put on it who are responsible for it. What Jesus is doing is interceding on behalf of his church. What you and I are doing is interceding on behalf of all that are around us. It's been given into our hand. You and I have been given. That was the story of the garden. God gave man dominion over the earth. Now we can argue and go, well, the enemy took dominion. Well, if the enemy took dominion, he lost it in Jesus. All power in heaven and earth has been given to me. Who's Jesus given it to? Us. That's the responsibility of the steward. We've been left in charge of something. Take care of this. Occupy till I come, Jesus said. So occupy this earth. That's do something with Do something with what you have. Let me show you Paul's idea about this in Romans 8. And I know this is 18 to 28. It looks like a long passage, and I know that I'm not good with brevity when it comes to long passages. So, Godspeed. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's a good way of looking at your suffering. I suppose that whatever I'm going through is nothing compared to how amazing it's going to be when I get done going through what I'm going through. I have a feeling that the end game is so much better than what I'm in. For the earnest expectation of the creation, the earnest expectation of the creation, not just the people, eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Look at this word. This is the same thing Jesus said in John 17 when he said, I have revealed or manifested your name to my disciples on the earth. They now know you the way I know you. Paul says, I have a feeling no matter how bad it is that I'm going through, it's nothing compared to how good it's going to be. And I can tell you that the expectation of this earth is waiting for us to be revealed as the sons of God. I would ask you, where are these sons of God coming from? Is this an outside invasion where God brings his sons from heaven to touch the earth? Is this an angelic host of some holy sons of God? Or doesn't it make more sense that as the Apostle Paul would reveal to the church that they are no longer servants but sons, and then says God's waiting on the revelation of sons, whose revelation is it he's waiting on? Ours. And so the world is waiting on the revealing of the sons of God, and we're already here. The family of God's already on the earth. And so I think what's happened is we thought that the manifestation of the sons of God might show itself through systems, through government, through the kingdoms of the world. That the better job we can do at governing ourselves, the better job we can do at freeing the world up, or the better job we can do at defeating evil on the planet, the better job we can do at taking care of the creation. I think we missed the point. Because the sons of God don't marry the system of the world and then try to reform the world to make the world a more righteous place. The sons of God manifest wherever they are by the greater body of what Paul will write to the church at Rome. That you and I have a true responsibility to our neighbor. Where Paul's going in 8 is this journey that's going to culminate kind of right around chapter 12, where Paul will say, here is the fulfillment, is that you love your neighbor as yourself. This is the fulfillment of the law. Put away those evil things. And so it's as if Paul's building this overarching case of how we are going to be able to manifest as the sons of God is when we take serious the expectation of the creation, because the creation has been subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So the creation is futile. And it's not just what they've done to be futile. It's where they are waiting on the manifestation of the sons of God. So part of our role and our responsibility in creation is to show ourselves as his sons. 21. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Look at that. This is great news. The creation is going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the same liberty as the children of God. Now, where were we earlier in the story? Reveal the sons of God because the earth needs you. And then the earth is going to be delivered. How? They're going to be delivered in the same liberty as the children of God. I think what Paul is saying is they're going to be delivered by those children. That to me is contextually makes the most sense. It's Paul saying, hey, sons, show up. Why? Because the creation needs you. Guess what? They're going to be delivered. Why did I just tell you to show up? Because I want you to watch? No. You're their deliverance. Otherwise, who cares if you show up? I mean, if it's just all going to happen, like God's just going to do it, just going to be done His way, you don't need to show up. Just pop some popcorn, kick your feet up, watch the world go as close to the brink of chaos as you can, and then let God come in, clean it all up. And guess what? That's actually the message of a lot of churches. Best we can do is pray for them. See, praying for them is easy. I don't have to get my hands dirty. Best we can do is pray for them. God's about to come down here and do His work. I think what's supposed to happen is the manifestation of the sons of God on the earth so that the world can be what it's supposed to be because they've been taken out of bondage into the same liberty we know. Because we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. And I think there's been multiple groans and deliveries. Groans and deliveries. You don't have to confine this to one moment in history or in the future. But there's always this regroaning. I think there's a groaning in... There's definitely a groaning in American culture right now. There's a birth pain. Now you can look at it as death throes or you can look at it as birth pains. Notice the optimism. Because when the sons of God are there, it should always be birth pains. Now, something vanishes when something else is born. The version of what was in the room before is no longer the same when something new is birthed. So there's going to be some things pass away that we're not getting back. And it's because we don't need them. Because if you're going to raise that kid, if you're going to raise that son in that in a new environment, there's going to be some things you leave behind. Nothing makes you grow up faster than having a kid. Why is that? Because you can't raise the kid as the old you. You'll abandon them in a ditch somewhere because you're on your way to do something that you want to do, you know, and you're not thinking about that. But there's a part of you that ceases to exist when your kids are born. That part of you is gone. And where the kid's in trouble is when the parent holds on to that corpse and drags that old version of them into raising that kid. And we see some of that in the world where people don't let the old them die to become the new person they're supposed to be. That's part of the birth pain. It's letting who we were go so we can be who we're supposed to be. So I'm optimistic because I think Paul was. Read on, 23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we're groaning within ourselves because we're waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So there's a certain amount of groaning in us that's inspired of the Holy Spirit. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that's seen is not hope. Why does one still hope for what he sees? That's great. There is always a hope, and it's always what we don't see, and it'll always be there. 25. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness because we don't know what we should pray for as we ought. Man, ain't that the truth. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. That is not simply praying in the Spirit. This verse gets pigeonholed a lot of times. It did in my charismatic days. Is that this verse was all about speaking in tongues. And Paul never says that. It's an easy insert here because we go, well, you're groaning. You don't know what you're saying. So you're praying in spirit. I'm not going to argue against that, but it's not Paul's first argument. You just watch how we slowly walk through there and you would have never ended up there. Going, oh, he means pray in tongues. No. A lot of times I'm not going to say that. Praying in tongues is fine. But contextually, the Spirit makes an intercession when we don't know what's going on. This is why we say, follow the Spirit. Because we don't know what to do next. And the Holy Spirit is always a step ahead, doing what we don't know. 27, 28. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what's the mind of the Spirit because he makes intercession for the saints. Look at that. He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So whatever the Holy Spirit is leading us into is the will of God, and we know that all things... Now, this is a verse we quote all by itself, but look at what led you to this. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. All things work together for good. It's not just the stuff in my life that I need to be good is going to work out good. That's how we quote that. Contextually, Paul's been talking about this creation out here is groaning. And Paul says, for those of you who know you're the sons, start following the Spirit so that all things work out to the good. Because you're the ones that love the Lord. You're the way that it's going to turn out good. Stop sitting back going, hey, all things work together for the good. Then love the Lord. I don't have to do anything. It's just all things work together for my good. Man, read the whole chapter. The world's screaming for you to do something. So do it. What if I don't know what to do? Great. Let the Spirit lead you. He does so with groanings you don't understand. And all things work together for the good of the groaners. From those of you who know you're the sons of God. You're the key to all things working for the good. Yes. You're the key. Show up. Be the good. It's why as Paul keeps going in Romans, if we wouldn't just cherry pick verses, but we keep reading. You keep going in Romans and Paul goes, you don't overcome evil with evil. You can only hope to overcome evil with good. That's why he says all things work to the good, because we're working out good on the earth as we follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit. All right, John 17:11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are. I want you to note that Jesus is no longer in the world, but they are. Think about that. Jesus is no longer in the world. He goes, but they are in the world. So keep them in me so they can go through the world the same way I'm in you. Remember what we're on the heels of. Remember the John 15, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Where is Jesus rooted? Jesus is not rooted in the world. Jesus is rooted in his Father. What's Father? Who's his Father? Holy Father. Jesus is rooted in a separate Father figure. Holy is separate. Jesus is rooting his disciples in a separate Father figure, not the natural. Jesus is not rooted in the land. Jesus is rooted in the Father. Israel believed they were the vine because they believed they were in the promised land. Jesus has come to say, it's not in the land that you're rooted. It's in the Father that you're rooted. It was never supposed to be a piece of property. It was always supposed to be a heavenly possession. You're in him. We are in the world, kept through the world in his name. His name is what? Holy Father. He's the separate Father. He's what we didn't have before. Jesus reserves Holy Father. Reserves it. What I mean by that is he never used it before. He drops it in right here. He reserved Holy Father for a prayer of unity. And I ask you a question. By this criteria, this is open-ended and perhaps rhetorical, but by this criteria, what does this unity look like? So just think about that for a second. What criteria? By the criteria that Jesus says, we live in the world, but we're only going to make it through by the Holy Father, and that Jesus prays that we will be one. He says, Father, may they be one as you and I are one. That's a unity. So what might that unity look like? Here's what I think. Jesus prays that they may be one. He prays it in both the second and the final portion. In other words, for his disciples, he prays for himself. He doesn't need to pray for him and his Father are one. They're already one. When he prays for his disciples, he goes, Dad, let them be one like we are. Then when he prays for you and me, he prays, Father, let them be one the way we're one. So it's the heart of Jesus for both those in the room and all of us in this room that we be unified. What does that unification look like? He prays it in both the second and final portion. Unity is less about agreement of thought and more about common purpose. Think about that. Unity is not we all agree on stuff. Unity is we have the same meaning and the same purpose. We're never going to agree on stuff. And we need to stop acting like disagreement is disunion. We are in a culture where we can't get along with people we don't agree with. That is rank immaturity. In such an enlightened society, we are so verbally and intellectually immature that we attach ourselves only to those who have perfect unity of thought. Unity of thought could just mean you're both stupid. I mean, really, you don't know that you've aligned yourself with genius just because you've found someone who agrees with you. They might just agree with a really bad idea. Without any question against it or any pushback against it, you're never going to grow in it anyhow. Unity of thought is an echo chamber. In fact, a lot of us run to echo chambers because then we don't have to confront the incongruencies in our thought processes, and we get reinforced by people who agree with us. So stop looking for unity of thought. Unity of thought doesn't mean anything. It's nice once in a while, and it's great to agree on things you can agree on, but it's also not necessarily the most healthy way to live. So this idea that, boy, if we were all in unity, we wouldn't have all these denominations, I've always thought that was a little intellectually inferior to think that way. I mean, maybe we have different ways of thinking because we're truly free to think differently than one another. And maybe the more variant we have is the more evidence that we're not the same in the way we think, in the way we worship, in the way we feel. That's okay. What gets wrong about it is when you start to feel that everyone that doesn't agree with you somehow has a lower end of theology than you do. That doesn't make any sense. Jesus was confronted by his disciples who said, "Hey, we saw a guy today casting out devils in your name, but he's not part of our group, so we rebuked him." And Jesus said, "Don't ever do that again. If a man's not against me, he's for me." And that should be a call to us to go, "Hey, just because they're not in your group doesn't mean they're not in your group." Amen. You know, just because they don't run with you doesn't mean they're not with you. I mean, you're all in this together. You know, it's like I told him this weekend, we're all going through the same storm. We're just not all in the same boat. And that's life, you know? We're not all in the same boat. Some people are just in a homemade raft and they're hanging on, and some dude's cruising through on a yacht. And that's, you know, that's the way it is. And sometimes you're on the yacht, and sometimes you're hanging on with one of those, you got two little ringies on your arms, arm floaties, and you're just, you know, bobbing up and down. Unity is not about agreement. We're part of the same body. The body desperately needs to determine its place in this world. And if we'll do that, we'll be miles ahead. All right, let's close with this. Ephesians 4, and we're going to bring it home. 11 to 16. Watch Paul's definition of what the body looks like. God gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. Fivefold ministry. You can do all kinds of teaching on what that's about. The important thing is this, we're not all the same, and it's why we're not all the same, is because you have five different fingers and they have different usages and they're different lengths. And as much as you think one's more important than the other, you might use one more than the other, you'd miss the one you didn't have. That'd be the one you wish you had back. And so that's Paul's point. And it's not as if that's all there is, but the point is that it's the hand of the ministry. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, look what the fivefold ministry does. It equips saints to work ministry. It doesn't equip saints to fill pews. It doesn't equip saints to build churches. It equips saints to go do this work so that the body of Christ is edified. All right, but here's where I really want to focus on. Go to the next one, 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith, not the unity of thought, not the unity of ideas, not the unity of knowledge, but until we all share the common faith. And we're not there. And that's why we need the fivefold ministry. We're not sharing the common faith. And the church has never truly shared entirely the common faith. We still have a lot of us with faith in our works and faith in ourselves and faith in our performance. And a lot of us have faith in the government and faith in the law and faith in nations and faith in money, and faith in fame, and faith in power. And we're trying to shake that stuff off. The ministry, the church is to bring us to that. Unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. 14. That we should no longer be children. Here's our destiny, guys. Unfortunately, we're living a lot of this. No longer children, here's what a child is. They're tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. By the trickery of men, by the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. 15. But speaking the truth in love, we grow up in all things into him who is the head. This is the destiny. We're growing up into him who is the head. We're still growing. Still growing into who he is, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Look at that. The church is its own system of edification. We don't go get our edification from the world. We're making a huge mistake if we're trying to determine how free we are by how free the government lets us be, how blessed we are by whether the nation is blessed. We have lost it. None of that edifies the body of Christ. The body of Christ edifies itself. We are so self-equipped as to be completely independent from the system of the world. Wherever the church finds itself with a vein being linked to the system of the world, it will be less self-sufficient and thus less self-edifying. And the Church of Jesus Christ has what it needs in the people in it and the Holy Spirit expressing Himself through those people. That's why you don't want to agree with everybody in your church. Because where there are some theological disagreements and some different ideas and some different vision, the whole church gets nourished because we don't have to go outside for them and get them. And it's why the church for too long has went and borrowed the CEOs of Fortune 500 companies and brought them in and go, show us how to build a church. And we stuck a lifeline into the system of the world when the Holy Spirit was supposed to be able to self-edify in the church and go, what you need is in me. It's not out there. If you want to look like them, go get them. But if you want to look like me, listen and edify within this body. What's not there, pray it in. Manifest the sons of God. All right. Whew, a lot of stuff crammed into one action-packed hour tonight. Jesus prays for his disciples, and I moved quickly to get to you to verse 11. There was a lot of stuff that we probably left out. Next week, we'll start in verse 12. That's about halfway through this prayer. But there are some pretty amazing things. The whole not of this world part. They're not of the world because I'm not of the world. We're going to deal with that. And we really got into it a little bit tonight, so we might be able to move a little faster next week. But what I want to pray for you is a lot about what Jesus prayed for them. Because what he prayed for his disciples was not the natural stuff, but the supernatural stuff. And that's what I think we should pray within the body. Because if we get that, then we would be self-sufficient. And we wouldn't be looking around going, what's the new thing that we need to make us better? Instead, we'd have what Jesus said. So, Father, we pray what you pray, what your son prayed when he prayed over his disciples. Because obviously, Dad, that's the stuff we need. Show us revelation. Bring us into the unity of the faith, not the unity of ideas or thoughts, but the unity of the faith. Keep us from the evil one. Protect us from them and set us apart. And this is the one, Father, that's going to sting the most as we grow. Set us apart from the systems of the world. We have so closely linked our understanding of what the church is to the systems of the world that this one looks foreign. Help us to break that so that we can rest in who you'd have us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.